All right. Well, in our study, we've passed from that very brief survey of sort of essential elements of our faith, what we believe, and we're coming then to our life, that is how we are to live. And so to start us off, I'd like to turn to Titus chapter 3, which presents to us a wondrously full and rich testimony of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. Titus chapter 3, and there verses 4 through 8. Paul writes, "But after that the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by his grace, we should be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. This is a faithful saying and word, and these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men." You and I are quite aware, I trust, that the Scriptures emphasize the importance of truth and its understanding. And yet part of the truth that is to be understood is this reality that the Lord expects us to walk in accordance to his word. And so we talk about faith in practice. You think of the Westminster Shorter Catechism, that we're to glorify and enjoy him. And we do this by the Scriptures, which are ultimate authority, as they reveal to us what things are to be believed concerning God and what duty God requires of man. These things are married together. And we see that even in this passage. We see the essence of salvation there before us. Not by our works. So the necessity of good works is not unto righteousness and justification. Notice, because it's according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. We're justified, verse 7, by his grace. And yet, as was said earlier, Christ has come, and he's done so, that we would be careful to walk in such fellowship of good works. So we wish to consider then our life as governed by Christ, his word, and his grace. And so we have a very short period here before us to cover these three points. The Scriptures, firstly, are provided to govern our lives. The law in specific provides us the summary of our duties, and our conscience serves to confirm what is right and wrong. And so as we're thinking about our life, we want to start with what's the true and right guide for our life. And so we start then in general with the Scriptures. The Scriptures are provided for many things. They teach to us the way of salvation, which is by faith alone in the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet there is a regular testimony that the Scriptures are given to lead us as to how we should think and feel and behave and live. You can look at a number of passages there. But I'd encourage you to turn to 1 Timothy chapter 3. 2 Timothy chapter 3. Make that little correction there on the paper. 2 Timothy 3. You notice that the Scriptures alone are able to make thee wise, Paul writes to Timothy, unto salvation through faith which is in Christ Jesus. And all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, that is, mature, truly furnished unto all good works. And so here you have before you the fact that the Scriptures not only teach us the way of pardon and reconciliation with God, which is alone through faith in Christ Jesus, but also instructs us in the way of holy living, that it is sufficient to instruct us in all of those points. We acknowledge from the outset that the Lord has provided ample testimony in the things that are made, that there are duties that rest upon all men. We talked about this in previous lessons, so we won't spend too much time on this. If you looked at Psalm 19, you'd see this set up pretty clearly. the first 6 or 7 verses, I think 6, testify of the Lord's light through all creation. The creation gives a testimony to all men of His glory and thus the honor that is due unto His name. And we have elsewhere in the Scriptures testimonies that even the work of God's law, as Romans tells us, is written upon the heart of even fallen man. However, there is, of course, corruption, as we've seen, and so there is need for clarity if ever we are to understand clearly what is required of us. And so it is that the Scriptures come and testify more clearly to us of what the Lord requires. So if you read Psalm 19, an exercise I encourage you to do, not right now, you'll see this in the opening part. There's this general appeal to all creation, particularly the things in the sky, that testify to all men of God's glory. And yet then it turns its attention to the Scriptures. It uses the phrase, the law of the Lord is perfect. And we ought to remember, however, that the law there is a general term referring to the Torah. And so it's referring to the Scriptures, which is perfect, clear, and able to make us wise. And so you'll notice the first point of explanation, there's a light of nature that provides guidance, but the Scriptures alone are the clear and infallible guide of what is required. And secondly, while other subordinate helps may assist, only the Scriptures guide us infallibly. Thus our consciences and pastors, so on, must be submitted to Scripture. I want to show you, for instance, in Isaiah 8, that this is not just me sort of making this up. Isaiah chapter 8, you'll notice there at verse 20, the Lord is speaking to those who had set themselves forth as prophets and seers and instructors of God's people. Notice verse 19, and when they shall say unto you, seek unto them that have familiar spirits, and unto wizards that peep and that mutter, should not a people seek unto their God, for the living to the dead, to the law and to the testimony? If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. We don't have the time in such a class that's purposed for a brief survey to go into all the details, but there was legislation in God's covenant people that if one dared to speak in the name of the Lord and the thing did not come to pass, they were to be put to death because they were putting on as if God was speaking by them, and yet to bring forth something that was false was a sure sign that this was not the case. You can see this as well in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 22, and at verse 29. You might say, what a judgment there would be if pastors this day were dealt with in the same style as prophets of old, that they would be cut off for speaking falsely in God's name. Matthew chapter 22, and there at verse 29. The Sadducees have come along with their cohort of others with whom they even disagreed to catch Christ in His words. And they put this very difficult question about whose wife should this man or this woman be who had married, 7 people in her lifetime in the resurrection. They were trying to catch Him. Christ says, verse 29, "You do err, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God." See the fundamental point of their error? It was in not knowing the Scriptures. They were highly thought of. They were the equivalent of liberal theologians of our day. So the Pharisees would be like the conservatives, and the Sadducees would be like the liberals. We have, unfortunately, many times a wrong conception of Pharisees. We think them only as legalists, and they, of course, were often reproved of that. But what they were, certainly, were conservatives who believed in the Scriptures, and yet were traditionalists that had added unto the canon in many places and came up with their own devices. The Sadducees come, and where's their fundamental error? It's not in their thinking, well, the resurrection's impossible because, well, science. It's because they didn't know the Scriptures, right? That's the essence of it. The Scriptures are the infallible guide. here's why you go astray. You don't know the scriptures. An interesting illustration of this is in Acts chapter 15. This is the first noted general assembly of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least in New Testament times. And the cause is a controversy that's broken out that faces the whole of the church. So we'll get into Presbyterian church government later on. But right now, here are representatives of the whole church gathered together, not just a congregation or a region, but the apostles and elders dealing with matters that have arisen that extend throughout the whole of the visible church. Notice in Acts chapter 15, if you just survey it very quickly, Paul and Barnabas come back and they're speaking regarding various things they've witnessed, how the Gentiles have embraced the faith, and these false teachers had come and said that they have to observe the old covenant law if they wish to be true Christians. And so Paul and Barnabas speak about their experience and so on. But notice, as it says in verse 12, "Then all the multitude kept silence and gave audience to Barnabas and Paul, declaring what miracles and wonders God had wrought among the Gentiles by them." So they're testifying of what they've experienced. James, not James who died, but now James, who seems to be a great leader in the church, answered saying, "Men and brethren, hearken unto me." Why? Because I'm something important? No. Notice he says, "Simeon hath declared how God at first did visit the Gentiles to take out of them people for his name, and to this agree the words of the prophet as it is written." And then he goes on to quote from the scriptures. You say, here's how we know that this is true. It's not by Paul and Barnabas' experience. This is rather confirming what the scriptures state. The scriptures stand as the ultimate authority of why we should do this or do that. And so he says, after quoting from the scriptures, notice verse 19, "Wherefore my sentence is that we trouble not them which from among the Gentiles are turned to God." And so his point is, my judgment is not because it's my judgment, it's because it's God's judgment as written in God's word. This is why we stand contending against those who would say things like, well, the office of this person or that person determines the matter, whether that's the Archbishop of Canterbury or if it's the Pope of Rome, or if it's the General Assembly of the Free Church of Scotland continuing. It ultimately doesn't rest in the office bearers. It rests in the Word of God, and it's necessary that those who bear office make their judgment in accordance to God's word. That's what's going on with James and this first general assembly. So the scriptures in general are to govern our lives, both what we believe, but also what we do, because the particular controversy there was what was to be done. We get a bit more specific, secondly, with reference to the law. Scriptures are made up of both promises and commandments, of history and prophecy. But we look now to the law which commands. We note that it provides us the summary of our duties. If you were to go through the scriptures looking for every detailed, specific thing you ought to do, you'd be left with a lot of areas that aren't discussed. Like, very simply from, should I buy this car or that car? Right? Well, that's something that's never discussed in scripture. Should I marry this person or not? That particular matter is not taken up. However, there are principles, right, that can help and guide us and govern us, and we derive them from the law of God. Key passages include not only the Ten Commandments, as there in Exodus 20, but Christ, in speaking of Matthew 19 and Mark 12, both the commandments tell us what are to be done, that we're to understand them, and that the greatest commandment is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And second is like unto it, that you should love your neighbor as yourself, which some in our day pit love against law, but they do so contrary to Christ, because Christ declares in his word that those who love will walk in the law, because the law actually gives us the guidance as to what is right and good. It gives us the mark of the highway that love drives upon. You can see that, for instance, in one illustration, if you look at Romans 13. Romans 13 and at verse 8. Paul gives us, oh, what an amazing thought it is, in verse 8, "Owe no man anything but to love one another." What an expression that is worthy of our meditation. What I owe that person is that I love them. "For he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law." Some then at that point say, "See, we don't need the law. We just need love." Well, read further. "For this, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not bear false witness, thou shalt not covet. And if there be any other commandment, it is briefly comprehended," that is, it is summarized in this saying, namely, "thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself." Love worketh no ill to his neighbor, therefore love is the fulfilling of the law. What Paul, in inspiration, tells us is that the law of loving our neighbor summarizes the specific commandments that are given in the second table of the Ten Commandments, which of course, by extension, the law of loving God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength summarizes what it is to keep the first four commandments. Because as love works no ill to his neighbor, therefore, it will fulfill the law. If I love my friend, then I'll not dishonor them, I'll not murder them, I'll not commit adultery with them or with somebody else related to them. I'll not lie to them, steal to them, and I'll not covet what they have. They get a promotion and I say, "God be praised," instead of, "Why, God, did they get it and I didn't?" If their health turns for the better while mine is down, I don't say, "Oh, God, why are you blessing them?" I say, "God, thank you for that," right? Because there's love to them. So what happens is the law makes concrete the summaries of what is required if we are to walk in love. So it provides us a summary. It doesn't provide us an exhaustive list. If you read through the books of Exodus, onward through Deuteronomy actually, you'll find what are called case laws and apodictic laws. These ideas that there are some laws that give you the principle of something, and other laws give you sort of cases that illustrate the point. So if you read through the book of Exodus, you find it generally stated, "Thou shalt not murder," kill, right? And then you have specific cases of, in these circumstances, if one's out in the field and they're using, you know, an axe, and the axe head flies off the handle and hits the other person, that's not murder, right? They're protections. There's a problem that needs to be dealt with, but that's not strictly murder. Or, for instance, if someone has an ox that has never pushed through before, and it pushes through and injures somebody, well, the owner is responsible to make some reprimand, can't think of the word right now. Someone will think of it.
Restitution.
Restitution. I knew it would be helped by somebody. So restitution. But if there was one who has an ox that has pushed through before, and it pushes through and kills somebody, now the man stands guilty of murder, right? Because he was irresponsible to deal with what was clear. So these cases that start to illustrate the matter for us. So one way of reading through Exodus is to see in the Ten Commandments, you have the sort of broad principles. These are the summaries of what is intended. And then it gets very specific. If a man has a daughter or a son who does this or that, you know, joins himself or herself to another god, right? He has responsibility to reprove and report that matter. Why? Because thou shalt have no other gods before me, right? And so there's this sort of branching out into various cases. It's similar to, in fact, if you have eyes to see it, you can see how the basis of our legal system is built upon this idea that there are basic legal principles, murder, etc., preservation of life, and then there's appeal to cases. In this case, this is how it was ruled, and so the similarity is here or it's not here, and so then there's an arguing from that case. That's what's going on in the scriptures. It doesn't provide us an exhaustive, detailed list. It provides us the principle and illustrative cases that we then are to reason into our own lives, right? So what this protects us from is the thought that we have to sort of come up with a chapter and verse for every detail. That's not what sola scriptura is. The idea of by scripture alone is not by chapter and verse alone. Like, if you can't show me a verse that says that, if you can't show me a verse that says sing psalms only, then you're wrong. Or if you can't find me a verse that says this or that, well, no, we look and we reason from the scriptures and say, what are the principles here? What are the big principles that then govern small things? And we reason from those to the other, right? Which, of course, is scripturally illustrated. Anyway, so we've gone too far with that. We'll notice just summary. To neglect or transgress the law is to sin. Romans 3:23, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. The word sin in the Greek is actually this idea of missing the mark. And it's interesting. The idea is sort of shooting a bow and arrow, which this is not good form for shooting a bow and arrow. But if you did shoot the bow or the arrow and you aimed short of it, you've missed the mark, right? There's a mark you're shooting for and you miss it. A common illustration of this is the commandment, the fifth commandment, honor thy father and thy mother. We often in our minds think that all that says is don't disobey, but it doesn't. It says give honor. Your goal is to shoot at the mark of making sure that authorities over us are honored, not merely that they're not disobeyed, right? A wife's responsibility to her husband is not merely to avoid shaming him or dishonoring him. It's that she honors him, right? And you can go on with all these things. As likewise, a husband's responsibility is not just to sort of provide for his wife. It's to love her as Christ loved the church, right? There's a goal there that has to be pursued. It's not just, well, I haven't dishonored my husband or I haven't loved another woman. The question is, have you actually fulfilled what's there? And if we haven't, there's sin. And you'll notice as well, 1 John 3:4, sin is the transgression of the law, the going beyond what the law forbids, right? This is what's meant by there are sins of omission, we fail to do what's required, and sins of commission, we do what's forbidden, right? To love, as we've discussed, is to live in accordance with the law of God. One who says, for instance, I love God, doesn't keep his commandments as a liar, the truth is not in him. And someone says, that's pretty bold. How dare you say that? Well, the good news is I didn't say it. John said it in 1 John, right? It's not my invention. It's not, you know, Puritan. It's not early church father. It's not any of these things. It's scriptural. The one who says I love God and fails to keep his commandments is deceived or is deceiving. But he is in error regardless. To love is then to live in accordance with the law of God. You and I probably, and I hope not to awaken scars if you've experienced such things, but bear with the illustration. You and I probably know, or either personally or through sort of vicariously through others, that there is this tendency in the abused party actually to sort of cleave more closely to the abuser, right? And so whether that's physical or otherwise, there's this tendency, you've seen battered wife syndrome, right? That, I mean, that's a term, that the battered wife always is holding out hope that when the husband comes and says, I'm sorry, I didn't mean it, right? She believes it and holds fast, this battered wife syndrome. And so the idea is the husband saying, I love you, don't leave me. I love you, don't report this. I love you, don't blank, 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 right? The simple question is, if you love your wife, why are you laying hands on her, right? Because love wouldn't do that. Does that make sense? The question to us is, when we say, well, I love God, but I am going to go ahead and do this. The question is, oh, there's too much of a contrast there, right? If we love God, we'll walk in his commandments, right? We won't abuse his mercy. Okay. Even the fact of grace, Hebrews 8 verse 10, which quotes from the new covenant promise of Jeremiah, says that the work of regeneration, one aspect of it, is that the Spirit of God writes upon our hearts the law more clearly. It's interesting, isn't it? God doesn't say, I'm going to save you and I'm going to lead you to do whatever you want. He says, I'm going to inscribe my law upon your heart. That's what the Spirit does. The Spirit makes us finally find our true delight in walking in fellowship with God. And so John's able to say prior to him saying, the one who says he knows him but does not keep his commandments is a liar. He says that he writes to us that our fellowship would be with him, and their fellowship is with God and with his Son, Jesus Christ, who dwells in light, right? Who is full of light. And those who know him walk in that light, right? There's a joy to walk with God in that strictness of fellowship. Think of this for a moment. Strictness today is equivalent in most common usage with legalism. I can't imagine. I mean, this has been said to me too many times that I don't know why this is so prevalent. But it says, well, you're being strict, and, well, I'm not a legalist. And I'm just thinking, okay, let me ask you this, if you're married. Do you want your spouse to be strict in his or her commitment to you? And if so, is that because you're a legalist? Or is it because you love your spouse and you want your spouse to love you, right? You want your parents to be strict in their concern for you as children. Why? Not because they, you know, are, you want them to be legalists, but because that strict adherence is a demonstration of the firmness of love, right? We know too many pastors who have loved their congregations more than their own homes. And their homes get blown up because they aren't strict in their love for their primary calling of being a father or being a husband. Strictness is no sure sign of legalism. It's only a sign if it's adding to the Word of God or building upon one's obedience as if that's the ground of our acceptance. Otherwise, if it's strictly adhering to Christ's Word, it seems to be that that's actually what's called loving obedience. If you love me, keep my commandments. That's not, you know, Thomas Watson or John Owen or Charles Spurgeon speaking. That's our great King, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. Finally, our conscience serves to confirm what is right and wrong. We live, since the Enlightenment, in an age that has made conscience the idol. From the 1600s onward, this isn't me, of course, this is people far more intelligent than I am that would say as much. There was a tremendous shift that swept over the Western world, and it became focused on what I think, feel, or want. Not that that's never been the problem facing the world, but it became largely and socially acceptable for me to appeal to my conscience as if I'm excused from what you're saying. My conscience becomes important. Conscience is tremendously important, but conscience isn't God. Conscience isn't your authority. Conscience is a faculty, a work of your soul, an activity of your soul that helps us think through what's right and wrong. It's, as it were, a witness, but it's not the master. This is why earlier generations would talk about the conscience in terms of it being a vice regent. A vice regent is not the king. It's one who rules in accordance with the king and ensures that the king's message gets carried out. And so when Christians say things like this, well, I know what you think, but my conscience disagrees, that only raises the question, which one is correct? It doesn't matter what your conscience thinks or my conscience thinks. What matters is our conscience in accordance to the Word of God? Instead of thinking merely in terms of liberty of conscience, what has happened is there's become a tyranny of conscience in our age. Conscience is no longer subordinate to the Word of God in many. It's become preeminent over the Word of God. And so these two points lead to this. It puts conscience in its right place. The conscience is not our master. It's a servant to our master to help lead us more faithfully in the way of truth. It's never safe to violate our conscience. Martin Luther was right when he stood at the Diet of Worms and was called to recant. And he said, listen, unless you show me by true reason or the scriptures, the word of God, I cannot recant, because to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. His point was not the tyranny of the conscience. His point was his conscience was bound to the word of God. And if you can't show me the word of God is different than I understand it, then I can't violate my conscience. And so you can see a couple of passages that help illustrate the point. If you look at Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, this is, to be clear, dealing with what would be known as an indifferent matter. Should we eat this kind of food or not? And you'll notice in Romans chapter 14 and verse 23, here we are. And he that doubteth is damned, that is judged, if he eat, because he eateth not of faith. For whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Notice the question is about, do we eat these foods or do we not? This is stemming from the transition from old covenant dietary restrictions to the new covenant liberty. And Paul's put together a masterful argument demonstrating that there needs to be charity that deals with the most. But what he says is some are going to be conscience bound and things indifferent to think they shouldn't eat. He doesn't say they're right. He says they're weak. This is important for us to understand. The weakness of one's conscience doesn't mean it's right, but if it's in an indifferent thing, it's wrong for it to violate the conscience. In other words, give you an example. Some people might think it's necessary to have, I'm going to blow this one big. Some people will think that it's wrong to eat pork, right? And they might appeal to the dietary restrictions. Well, it's neither right nor wrong. So it's an indifferent thing. This is what's going on in Paul's day. Someone may think, well, I don't have the liberty to do it. For them then to go ahead and do it is wrong because they're violating their conscience. They're not acting from an illumined conscience of faith, trusting God's word. They're acting in presumption. What this is showing is our consciences have a need to be informed. They need to be taught. We aren't born with this perfect conscience that knows right and wrong. It's not like Jiminy Cricket and Pinocchio, right? That's not how it works. In this case, Jiminy Cricket needs to be taught so that Pinocchio can actually know what's right or wrong. Conscience isn't the final judge. It can be imperfect. Notice the third point. It can be entirely wrong. It can be defiled, weak, strong, mature. It can be all these different things. But it has to be taught. And so it is that a conscience can be seared. This is what goes on in Romans 1 and 2. People reject God's word, and so what does he do? He gives them over, and they sear their consciences, and they no longer have the ability to say, this is right, and I know it's right, this is wrong, I know it's wrong. They invert the truth, and they call bad good, and good evil, right? Not because their consciences are accurate, but because their conscience has been seared. I remember seeing a person, I used to work at Cracker Barrel, some of you know that, there was a cook, and he was on the grill. I imagine this may have been changed since the advent of COVID. But he looked at me once and he said, how long do you think I can keep my hand on the grill? I was like, well, I don't know and I don't really care. But he just kept on. I was like, I don't know, go ahead and show me. And he put his hand right there and kept it, I want to say, for a good 15 seconds. And this was the same grill that would have, cooked chicken and so on. Again, please don't call us in. This was ages ago. But the point is, it's the same grill that would sizzle any other food. And I was just a little bit amazed by it. I said, well, how do you do that? He said, well, I've cooked for so long and I've touched things so hot that, you know, I've sort of lost the senses of this and so on, whatever else it is. I don't know what the case was, but similar to children who drink hot tea. Right? Some of you drink hot tea every day. You take it, it's brewed, you drink it, no problem. And your children do it, and they sear their mouth. Scotland one time, some of you know Reverend Harry Woods, we're in his house, and he's eating soup, and it's, I could almost promise you it was boiling as it's in the cup. And he's just eating and talking, And I'm sitting here like looking for ice cubes to put in this thing before I could even try it. Well, he was accustomed to it. That can happen to our consciences. Our consciences get accustomed to something and we think, oh, that's fine. Well, why do you think it's fine? Because I've always done it. My parents did it. My grandparents did it before me. The world has done it. And so that's where our consciences go. The point is our consciences have to be taught. Okay. So anyway, a couple of things in closing. The scriptures supply our only infallible guide of how we are to live. We ought to be diligent in searching them for instruction. Doesn't mean we need chapter and verse, but we do need the support of scripture if we hope to have a conscience pure in the things of God. So the point is, ensure that your conscience is instructed well. And as true obedience to God's law is the fruit of God's inward regenerative and sanctifying work, then if we're ever to obey, we have to first be saved. And so this should be our starting point, have God's grace to purify and pardon. A couple things for your own homework. As you survey the larger scene of church life today, the question is, do you see any practices that lack clear scriptural foundation? I imagine that you'll think of a bunch. If given the chance, here's the difficult question. How would you address someone maintaining the ungrounded practice? And so I want you to isolate a particular thought. Here's something I see in the church today that's ungrounded by Scripture. It's not warranted by Scripture. It'd be a better word. So if you want to, if you have a pen, you can strike the word that says lacking clear foundation, and you can say lacking clear scriptural warrant. That would be the better word, lacking clear scriptural warrant. How would you address them? Because their conscience needs to be protected. So what are you going to do if given the ideal situation to help guide them appropriately? And then lastly, identify an area of living, practice obedience, about which you are unsure. And what I'd encourage you to do is to start by locating three passages in the Bible that speak to it. And then read, meditate, pray about them, and begin your study on the topic. Because your need, my need, is to be informed according to the Scriptures. Okay, the resources there, Westminster Confession, Westminster Larger Catechism, and Shorter Catechism. I'd encourage you, if you don't have the book by Ernest Kevin, The Grace of Law, it's a strange title, but it's a tremendous study on how grace and law are bound together. If you don't have time or the money to buy the book, if you have access to the internet, I'd encourage you, I've not listened to everything myself yet, but Puritan Reformed Theological Seminary, Joel Beakey's seminary, just had a conference on this very topic. And so it's available, I think, on Sermon Audio is where I saw it. And there are a variety of addresses on this theme. And maybe that would allow you to set aside the $7 or $8 to buy the book by Ernest Kevin if you go through those conference addresses first. It sort of goes in ascending difficulty. Thomas Watson's work on the Ten Commandments is very accessible. Jonathan Edwards' sermons, Charity and Its Fruits, it's his sermons from 1 Corinthians 13. He rarely did series, but as you can imagine, when he did series, they were quite comprehensive. Philip Ross is a contemporary who wrote a tremendous work, From the Finger of God, which vindicates the classic division of God's threefold law, moral, judicial, ceremonial. And so it is a needed study because it's quite under attack in our day. And then finally, a tremendous exposition by James Durham, practical exposition of the Ten Commandments. Spurgeon, no less, said that James Durham, everything he's written is worthy of your consideration. All right, we'll stop there. 7 minutes over. I'm sorry for that. But are there any pressing questions just now? And if not, we can stay after whoever wishes to. But any pressing questions? Okay. I'll give you one note, and that's last week, the week after this first section, I gave this sort of doctrinal summary. I think what I'd like to do after this group of sessions on our life is to have a Sunday that's devoted to your questions. Okay, so what I'd like you to do is to certainly feel free to email me any question continually, but I'd like to take a time to give the opportunity for people to raise questions regarding the topics we've studied. So we have a few more lessons in this section, and then we'll have a Lord's Day devoted to ongoing questions that you've been wrestling with. All right. Well, let's stand for prayer, and we'll go from there. Let's pray. God in heaven, we thank you for your mercies to us, and that though you have not left yourself without witness in creation, that you likewise have given us what is far clearer in the Scriptures. Father, make us to be those who would strive to have a conscience void of offense, and that would seek to serve the glory of God in all things. Father, make us yours. Renew our hearts. Give us hearts that love you and that would show itself so in obedience to your commands. Make us to know and love and serve the Lord Jesus. Bless now our time together as we enjoy the food that's been prepared. Give strength to our bodies and bless our conversation for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. Good to see you.
Good to see you.
Yeah, thank you.
Oh, okay.